We are going to look this morning at one of those passages that has got to be the clearest evidence that man did not make up the Bible on their own. Because it's the kind of stuff, if you wanted to talk about your heroes, it's the kind of stuff you leave out. We're going to go in Genesis to chapter 12, verse 9 through 13, verse 1. And we're going to look at the first of three instances, and we're not going to hit them all in the next consecutive weeks. We'll just get to them as we get to them throughout the story. But this is the kind of stuff that humans, when we're writing the stories, we ignore. One of the things that really separates the Bible from all other scripture of its time is, or other books and things from the time, is if you were to try to figure out or try to write a myth, if it was just myth, if you wanted to write a myth about how your people began as the people of Israel, you would try to leave things like this out. What this is, it's the story of Abram going down to Egypt and how he tries to protect himself there from the Egyptians in relation to his wife. And unfortunately, it's not something he learns from. He does it again years later. And you would think after his dad has done it twice, maybe Isaac would know better than to do this, but Isaac does it again. So it's an interesting little thing, but that's what we're going to look at this morning is Genesis chapter 12, verse 9 through 13, verse 1. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Some background information on it. It's easy to get off one way or the other on this passage. One of the interesting things, first, is how familiar this is to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, you had the woman and the serpent came and talked to her and told her and spoke to her about the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she looked and saw that the tree, the fruit, was good. That it was beautiful and it was good for eating. And so she ate it. She took it and ate it. And here what we see are Pharaoh's officials saw the woman and saw that she was beautiful. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Later on in Genesis chapter 3, when God shows up, he says, "Who told you you were naked? Who told you?" Here you have Pharaoh, he calls Abram and he says, "What have you done? Why did you tell me this? Why did you say? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister?" And then finally you have, in Genesis chapter 3, you have the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. Here you have the expulsion of Abram from Egypt. So there are similar, I'm not saying they parallel one another, but there are similarities in the language and in the words chosen. It's very evident that there was some thought going into that. If you fast forward later, there's also similarities to Israel's exodus out of Egypt. Now, first you have the fact that there was a famine, which is why Abram went to Egypt. And God doesn't say he shouldn't have gone to Egypt. There's nowhere where, you know, he was told, don't go to Egypt. In this instance, there's a severe famine in the Negev. He goes to Egypt because there's no famine there. The famines were familiar and regular in the Promised Land because it was a land that you had to rely on the rain. In fact, when God was telling the Israelites that when he called them out from Egypt and he was taking them into the Promised Land, he said, I'm going to take you into a land that you cannot water your crops with your heel, which to us sounds kind of funny. What he meant was, as an Egyptian, what they could do is they could irrigate their fields by using their heel as a hoe even. And they could just dig into the ground. That's the language, that's the imagery of the word used. They could create trenches for the water when the Nile River flooded. They would be irrigated and they could water all the crops that they needed just from the Nile. Going from a land like that to a land like Canaan, what is now Israel, where you had to rely on the rain. And if the rain didn't show up, the crops didn't grow. Now, humanly speaking, let's just take a little bitty rabbit trail. Which sounds more like a promised land? A land where all you got to do is the river's right there and it's constantly there and all you got to do is irrigate a little bit and you've got plenty of crops? Or a land that's harsh where you got to wait for the rain? Humanly speaking, isn't that first one sounded like it's got a little bit more promise? God's point and purpose in bringing them to a land where you had to rely on the rain was you had to rely on God. And that's what he wanted in their promised land, was to rely on him. Now, he's not angry with Abram for not relying on him by going down to Egypt. That was fine. In fact, later on when Jacob goes down to Egypt after Joseph has been taken down there in slavery, it's God's plan. We're even told in just a few more chapters, God tells Abram that his family was going to sojourn in a land that was not their own. Excuse me. For many years. So that was all part of God's plan. He's not against him for doing that, but it's just part of the story. Just as Jacob went down to Egypt because of a severe famine, so Abram goes down to Egypt because of a famine. Now, as he's coming close to Egypt, he tells his wife that, he says, look, you're a beautiful woman, so I want you to do something for me. When we go down there, everybody's going to see how beautiful you are, and they're going to kill me and let you live because of your beauty, but they'll kill me so that they can get me out of the way, and then they'll take you as their wife. So just say that you're my sister so that they won't kill me and that it might go well for me while we're down there. And so they go down, and Pharaoh's officials see her, and they praise her to Pharaoh. So the woman is taken into Pharaoh's house. And so even there, there's the imagery of her being in the house. And what happens to the Israelites? When they go down there, they are given, they're praised, and they're treated very well because of Joseph. But over the years, there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. He did not remember Joseph. And now all of a sudden they look at these Israelites and the Israelites are overpowering them. The Israelites have tons of kids. And they say, you know, this is a bad deal. There's a certain sense where there's a parallel with that and her beauty and being brought into the house. Just as the Israelites became servants or slaves, they became slaves to the Egyptians, she is brought into his harem. She has no rights of her own. But because of what Pharaoh has done to her, God visits him, strikes him and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. Well, what does God do to Pharaoh because of the Israelites? He visits him and all of his house and all of Egypt with great plagues. To the point where Pharaoh finally, it takes his firstborn's life, but finally says to Moses, take your people and get out. Well, here Pharaoh goes and he calls Abram, and says, take your wife and get out. Not only that, when Abram leaves, he takes a lot more with him than he came in with. You know, Pharaoh had given him many things, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels, sheep, oxen and donkeys. He takes all that with him. When Pharaoh tells Moses to leave, one of the promises God gave Moses when he sent him to Egypt was, the people are going to plunder Egypt on the way out. And they did. They would go to their neighbors' houses and say, give me your cherished possessions. And the Egyptians gave it to them just to get them out so that they had a way of financing themselves as they left. They plundered Egypt. And there's a sense here where Abram plunders Pharaoh. So those are the parallels that you see. The third thing that is interesting just in the structure and how it is written. Characters have, there's three levels of speaking in here. First, you have Sarai, who doesn't get to say a word. You know this book was written by a man. Okay, now I've gotten to say that. Sarai doesn't say a word in it. Okay, she doesn't have any say. She is treated as property in a sense. Secondly, you have Abram, who only has a little bit to say. It's before they enter Egypt, his words are. It's as they are getting to Egypt. When they came near to Egypt, in verse 11, he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman." And maybe some of you are trying to figure this one out, because she's in her 60s, and he's worried about the fact that somebody might try to kill him for his smoking hot wife. Remember that she doesn't die until she's 127. But not only that, I've met some 70-year-olds that were some smoking hot wives. It's possible, all right? There's no reason to imagine her like our little Sunday school books have always shown her, withered and bent over from years. Now, granted, she is beyond the time of having children. But we're talking about a woman that lives to be 127 years old. And she's only at middle age. So just, you know, she's middle age right now, even though it's pretty old for us. Well, not necessarily pretty old, you know. Maybe we think, well, she's, you know, only got a couple 20 years left to go. Well, she's got 60-some-odd years left to go. Okay? Secondly, their understanding of beauty and our understanding of beauty are two different things. What was it that was appealing to Jacob about Rachel and not Leah? You know what the problem with Leah was? Her eyes were weak. Back then, a woman's form and her eyes were so much more important. It's startling just to go back 50 years. I mean, if Marilyn Monroe were to come onto the scene today, she'd never get a job. She would never have gotten anywhere in media. Nowadays, you just can't be shaped like her. So beauty, boy, I just need to move on, don't I? Beauty is something that changes culturally. Amy was looking at a picture of a girl in Haiti, and she said, "What do you think these people in Haiti think of her, because she's a little bit heavy set?" And I said, they probably want to know her better. You know, most places, the fatter you are, the better off you are. And if you're really fat, you must really be blessed. Only in America, only in a Western first world type situation, is fat a problem. Most cultures, the fatter you were, the better looking you were. And even are, except our media is now sending out so much messages, so many messages. I remember reading several years ago about some island nation out in the Pacific area, where for the first time in their history, they all of a sudden had eating disorders. They had never had any issue with girls with eating disorders. And all of a sudden, because of satellite TV and what America was beaming into their country, all of a sudden, they had girls with image issues in a culture where you wanted to have a little bit of fat. Now all of a sudden, there was a problem with that. We are the ones that send out that message. So anyway, all that to say, she can be a beautiful woman at 67 or 65 or however old she is at this exact moment, no matter what else is going on, just because of her eyes and her form, because that's what he says to her. The Egyptians see that she was very beautiful. And he says to her, as they're going in, all Abram says is verse 12 and 13. Say that you're my sister, because if they see that you're my wife, they will kill me and they will let you live. So let me live by you saying that you're my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. So he is terrified of going into Egypt. He needs to live, but he is terrified to go. And he is actually thinking that I can hook my survival on to you if I'm not married to you. It may go well for me on account of you. And that's all he ever says. When they actually enter into Egypt, nobody else speaks except for Pharaoh. And so when they go into Egypt, it goes just like Abram thought. The Egyptians see Sarai. They say, wow, she is a very beautiful woman. And Pharaoh's officials, they start praising her to Pharaoh. They tell Pharaoh about this man who has just entered the kingdom and his very beautiful sister. And so Pharaoh, for whatever reasons, takes the woman into his house. And she is made a part of his harem. We don't know how long this lasts. We don't know the arrangement. We don't know if a bunch of soldiers just showed up and took her out of Abram's tent and he just had to give her up. We don't know if she was invited for a sleepover. We have no idea what happened. All we know is she is taken, not given, into Pharaoh's house. And because of that, Pharaoh treats Abram well for her sake because of his sister. Now, the language used of all these gifts is kind of familiar or similar to bridal gifts, but they're not. You know, it's not like he's paying him for his wife, but there is a sense of, I've got your sister, she's in my house, I'm going to give you good things to keep you happy. And the things that are listed, it's kind of interesting to me that he's given sheep and oxen, because later on in Genesis, when Jacob comes down, Joseph says, we're gonna camp out here in Gershon because Egyptians can't stand shepherds. We think people who take care of livestock are less than us. So we're going to keep you guys apart so that you're not next to the Egyptians. Because the Egyptians look down on people who take care of livestock, who have oxen or sheep especially. So it's interesting to me that he gives them sheep and oxen, but on top of that, he also gives them donkeys, male and female servants, and female donkeys and camels. Those items are words and ideas reserved for people of wealth. Especially the idea, I mean, just think about it. You're being given male and female servants. What does that mean? That means you have the possibility to grow some of your servants yourself. That's an investment on the future. To have male and female servants means you've got a servant factory, basically. You can make more servants. So that's what Pharaoh does. God takes a little bit different view on things. And here's the crazy thing again. We don't know how Pharaoh understands. We don't know how Pharaoh puts the connections together. But God comes, the Lord comes and strikes Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. We don't know how long it went on. We don't know when Pharaoh was able to figure out that the plagues were happening because of Sarai. We're not told. All we know is that the author is saying this is what God does. God doesn't come to Abram. God doesn't say, don't do this. God allows the things to go their course, and then he visits Pharaoh with plagues and with illness. Pharaoh calls Abram. We've already gone over what he says. What is this you have done to me? I mean, he's kind of taking it personally, which I don't blame him. What did Pharaoh ever do to Abram except allow him to come into his land? And believe him when he saw that he had a sister and he was told it was a sister and took her into the house. Now, okay, maybe we can take some fault with Pharaoh for at least that he just had this callous attitude of, you got a beautiful sister, I'm going to take her into my house. What about the culture? Maybe that was a pretty standard thing to do. Maybe it was a way of, Abram was he wasn't even to the wealth that he is going to attain, but he is already, obviously, somebody you recognize when he comes into your country. And the way that Pharaoh gives him so many presents, it's almost like an alliance type idea is what's being portrayed, even though it's never stated. He said, why are you doing this to me? What did I ever do to you? Why didn't you just tell me that she was your wife? Abram doesn't tell him. Abram doesn't tell him here. It's a one-sided conversation. We don't hear the other part. All we hear is the indignation from Pharaoh. Why did you do this? Why did you lie? Why didn't you just tell me the truth? And he says, look, here's your wife. Take her. Go. And now we get strong-arming from Pharaoh because he commands his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. We'd like you to leave now, and we're going to give you a little help to make sure you do, and we're going to see you to the border. You're out of here, is how Pharaoh treats Abram. What do we do with this story? What do we do with it? Why is it here? Is it here to remind us of the fall, but also to look forward to and to let the Israelites know what's going to happen in the Exodus? Not quite, because by the time this was written, they were already out in the wilderness. What is it doing here? Here's what, I don't know about you, but if when I read this, I get angry. Not real overly angry, but it disturbs me and it upsets me. It's unfair. Does anybody else, when you read this, get a sense of it's just not fair? Put yourself in Pharaoh's place and tell me whether or not this is a fair story. A guy shows up in your territory. You take what you think is a perfectly right thing to do. Take his sister into your house, and you give him plenty of things to make good on that, you know? You give him camels, you give him sheep, you give him oxen, you give him male and female donkeys, you give him male and female servants. You lavish gifts on him. Come to find out, before you even come to find out, the next thing you know, you are suffering and your entire household is suffering from some kind of illness or plagues. Come to find out it's because this woman that you just brought into your house isn't that guy's sister, it's really his wife. And the only way to get the plagues away is to get her away. And so you send them both out with all that stuff you gave him. In fact, the language of it, as we move on in verse 2, which is going to begin the next week. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. There's a sense where that's the first time it's ever mentioned how rich he is. And you get the sense that he became rich in Egypt. Pharaoh gets a bum deal here, doesn't he? I mean, he's sitting there minding his own business. A man comes into his territory. He does a little innocent thing, take the sister, give him a bunch of gifts. Next thing he knows, he is on the short end of the stick, sending them away with all of his stuff. It seems incredibly unfair to Pharaoh. Not only that, where is the rebuke from God for Abram? Where is the call to righteous living? Where is the call to faith? Abram's actions are clearly without faith in God. God said, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. I'm going to give you a descent. I'm going to give you this land. If God's going to do that, is he going to let Abram die in Egypt over his wife? He'll protect him. Does Abram think that way? No. Now, Abram's going to have to grow into that kind of thinking, but he's not thinking that way yet. And what about Sarai? She doesn't get diddly squat for this. Because all the possessions are Abram's. What does she get out of this? She doesn't even get to say a word. This is one of those passages that just makes you think everything's wrong. The most glaring thing about this is the way God operates. And God doesn't apologize for the way he operates. God has declared to Abram, I, God, will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I will make you a great nation. Well, that supersedes anything Abram does. Abram can do the most boneheaded thing, and God is going to make it good. Abram can go down to Egypt, claim his wife as his sister, and walk out of it a richer man. And that's all on God. I can't help but think that apart from the plagues, that because of the way the Pharaoh treats Abram, God does bless Pharaoh. The Pharaohs end up becoming great. At this point, they're not like what we imagine Pharaoh being from, say, the movie The Ten Commandments. You know, that kind of overarching control over all of Egypt happens at the end of Genesis through the actual administration of Joseph. At this point, he's not great and grandiose the way we understand him to be. And he does bless Abram. He gives him many gifts and many things. Now he gets the short end with the plagues, and he does get very angry and send Abram off, but he never cursed Abram. He just said, why'd you do this to me? So I can't help wondering or expecting that even though it's not there, that Pharaoh gets blessed in the long run. But the short run is God has chosen Abram, and it doesn't matter what Abram does. God has still chosen him. God is going to change what Abram does. He is going to change how he lives. But that blessing, that choosing, that covenant that he has already started to make doesn't get revoked just because Abram acts this way. And it is perfectly within God's rights to take the man who is at wrong. Abram is ultimately the one in the wrong here. He is the one who wrongs both his wife and Pharaoh. It is perfectly within God's rights to take the one who is 100% at fault and to make him walk away better for it. It's called grace. And it's something we don't fight against when it's Jesus on the cross taking us who are 100% responsible for our sins, letting him pay for it, and we walk out of it better off for it. That is the picture of grace. It seems wrong and convoluted right here. It's out of context for us. It's not the way we're used to eating it. But the way we've experienced grace, we accept it very easily. This is what grace is. You are the one who is wrong, and yet you walk away richer because of it. Because of not our decisions, not what we have done, but because of what God has done for us. That he intercedes and strikes against Pharaoh for Abram. Abram wasn't going to do anything. Abram was going to keep his mouth shut and hope he got out of there alive. God is the one that has to step in and save Sarai. He is the one that has to step in and keep her safe from Pharaoh because Abram's not going to do it. And in the end, they plunder Egypt. This is the way God is. This is the way he is in our lives. Thank God God is this way. If he wasn't this way, we would be toast. But he willingly, fully says, you know, I'm going to give a blessing to the one who doesn't really deserve it. And the truth is, none of us deserves it. I mean, just go a little bit in the future. Isaac is an old man. He's got two sons. The firstborn is named Esau. The secondborn is named Jacob. Jacob first gets his brother to give him his birthright in replacement for a bowl of stew. But secondly, Jacob lies to his father, pretends to be his brother so that he can steal his brother's blessing. And that's the guy that God said before they were even born, You have two nations warring within you. The younger or the older will serve the younger. Jacob I have loved. Esau I have hated. It's purely his grace. And the crazy thing is, it's his grace is only his choice if he actually has a choice. You know, it kind of upsets us that why does he show that kind of grace to Abram and not to Pharaoh? Why does he show that kind of grace to Jacob and not to Esau? And here's the thing. If we are going to require him to show it to everybody equally, it's no longer his to show. He states very clearly, it's all my choice. I get to choose who I bless. And I will bless this one and I won't bless that one, and it's my choice. It's called grace. And that's what he has done to every person on earth, is extended his grace to us even though we really don't deserve it. He extends his grace to us as believers. That's the part of this that is the only way I can really make sense of what God is doing with Abram. There's the hope that he'll grow and he'll learn faith. But at the time, what it really is, it's a picture of grace that we experience ourselves today. It's experience of the grace that God shows the Israelites when he brings them out of Egypt through the Exodus. I think there's a sense that this story has been shared so that they can see the parallels in their life with their ancestor before them. And that they can realize what they are experiencing is a habit for God. It is what he does. We're talking about people who didn't really know him when he pulled them out of Egypt. In fact, they so little knew him that as they got further away from Egypt, what they wanted most was to go back to Egypt. And every turn, when something got rough, they kept on saying, "Have you just brought us out here to kill us all?" And so when their leader is gone for just a little bit, they decide that they'll make their own God because they don't know this God. We get this picture from the movies that we have and the stories that we have that the Israelites were waiting upon God and crying out to him. They might have had a little bit of notion about him, but they'd gone for 400 years without really knowing who God was. They had an idea that their ancestors worshipped another god, but quite frankly, the Egyptian gods were all around them. That's why Moses, when God came and said, "Would you go? I'm going to send you back to my people." Moses said, "Well, wait a minute now. They're going to ask me who you are. What do I tell them? What's your name?" Because they knew the Egyptian gods. They didn't know their God. And so there's this need to let them know who he is and what his character is. There's these stories of not just who Abram was and what he went through, but how God blessed him and cared for him. God says, "I'm going to make a people who are not a people. They're not a people right now, but I'm going to make them a people." And that's what he does with the church. He has made us a people, a nation, when we were not one. And it's his grace. And it is just as unfair today as it was back then. I don't know about you all, but when I was a kid, I had four siblings. I had three brothers and a sister. I cared about fairness. Fairness was the golden rule as far as I was concerned. What I really meant was it fair in my favor. You know, fair to me was I get four marshmallows, you get three. That's fair. Some people never grow up. Fortunately, I think I have. We are so focused on fairness at times. And one of the great truths of the gospel, one of the great truths of salvation is it's not. Thank God it's not fair, because if it was fair, Jesus would be sitting pretty and we would all be waiting for destruction if it was fair. It's not fair. Jesus took the brunt for us. He's not complaining. But don't let fairness get in the way of accepting God's grace. And once we accept it, we can't let fairness or desire or thinking I need to do it get in the way of living in God's grace, because the way we live is not by our own ability in Christ. It's through Christ we live today. The fairness doesn't stop when we accept Jesus, or the lack of fairness. It continues. We live our lives by his grace. And just like Abram, who can go from one place to another and make mistakes and come out better for it, there are tons of believers today who continue to make mistakes in their lives, and they don't pay for it. Let us praise God that we don't, because we plunder Egypt every day of our lives, walking away from things that we have done that God has intervened on and blessed us through. Abram in Egypt is a picture of the grace that we experience today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you show us. We thank you that you have declared what you will do. And just as in Abram's life, he couldn't mess up what you were going to do. We thank you, Father, that we cannot mess up what you are doing in our lives either. We thank you, Lord, that you are going to continue the good work that you began in our lives. We pray that as we walk with your Son, as we follow you, as we live in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would work out our faith in fear and trembling, not relying on our own abilities, but by relying on your grace in our lives. Lord, there are so many people in the world trying to do it on their own, living under their own standards, living by their own power. We pray that you would open up their eyes, that they might see, that they might know the standard that you have that no one reaches, and the grace that you show us through your Son that makes up the difference. We pray, Father, that many would know the grace that you show us in our lives, and that they would experience it themselves, that you would begin the work in their lives as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.